All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn again to the second epistle to Timothy, continuing in this series on this epistle. Every now and then, you will run across someone who will say, "We have no right to judge." And usually accompanied with that statement is a quotation of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, where the Lord said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." I actually heard that statement made in a conversation in which one believer was pointing out a TV preacher who was raking in millions of dollars preaching heretical doctrines. And one believer was saying this was evil, and another was saying we have no right to judge. Well, Paul did not see it that way. He believed that every Christian has an obligation to be able to identify evil doctrine and even to name those who are the perpetrators of such. In this final swan song letter, the Apostle Paul will stress the importance of biblical study and of doctrinal precision. By inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle names at least six men who were heretics or defectors, and frankly, I would not want to be any one of them. The men that are mentioned by name, you'll notice in verse 15, are Phygellus. In the same verse, verse 15, Hermogenes. Down to verse 17, you'll see another two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And you have a final mention of one Alexander in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So by name, Paul points these men out as spiritual losers, and he wants Timothy to see them in the exact same way. Part of being a good soldier is the ability to be able to spot the enemy. Part of being faithful is to spot those who are unfaithful. And Timothy was Paul's beloved son in the faith. You can see that very clearly stated in verse 2 of chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul knows that he will soon be gone. He wants Timothy to be effective on the front lines. He wants him sharp. He wants him to be an award winner. He wants Timothy to stay focused on this business of doctrine and those who oppose it. Paul had no problem pointing out doctrinal heretics who were opposed to his grace message, and he was not afraid to expose them. He wanted Timothy ministering with the same kind of mindset. Paul was appointed by God to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Others were not. His grace message was not open to debate because it came directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And Timothy cannot be derelict in his duties as the pastor of what was at that time the most visible and important church in the known world, that would be the Church of Ephesus. And thus you have the very strong exhortation that we come to in verse 13 of our text. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, substantial spiritual knowledge had been transferred from the Apostle Paul to the man Timothy, which inaugurated this first mandate. So if you're looking at your outline, let's go ahead and state the mandate and develop it. Mandate number one is to hold fast. The word means retain. Retain Pauline instruction. Now, the verse appears to be fairly simple and straightforward, but there is really a ton of grammar that requires some explanation. That verb, the major verb in the verse, hold fast, is an imperative. That means it is a command. It is not a suggestion. The apostle is demanding that this be done. It is a powerful and specific challenge to hang on to or to retain the instruction, notice, which thou hast heard of me. The "of me" is emphatic in the text. Paul wants Timothy to hold on with all his might to specific kind of teaching, Pauline teaching, and that alone. which he had consistently given, which consisted of, notice, sound words. Very interesting adjective there, the word sound. A single word referring to teaching that is healthy. The word, the kernel, right in the heart of the word is the word health. Healthy words, as opposed to words which cause disease. It's grace teaching that is able to make one healthy in their relationship and fellowship with God, while religion is guaranteed to make a man sick. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 5:31, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So hold on to that form. Retain that standard. There's an entire system of instruction that's consistent with an outline of sound theology. And any steward that expects to hear God's well done will hold on very white knuckle tight to Pauline instruction. It's the apostles' doctrine, that alone, that can make a man healthy spiritually in the sight of God. These words will develop, notice, your faith and love as you come to understand in an ever greater way what you actually have in Christ. So you can see all the prepositions in verse 13. You see them? You got two ofs and two ins. Of sound words, that's a prepositional phrase. Of me, that's another one. In faith and love. And then you have in Christ. All four of those prepositions introduce the key important nouns in verse 13. For example, when the apostle says that this retention is done in faith, he's not suggesting the possibility of that there's multiple faiths or different sources of truth. In other words, just faith, nebulous, ethereal faith that's floating around there in outer space. What Timothy had was a deposit from God. He had a treasure, not man's opinion. He was a custodian of some token Joe's version of a religion that token Joe had invented. He was not custodian of that. And you'll notice that these sound words were transferred to Timothy by Paul in love. One of the dangers of being a Bible-oriented church, as we are here at Calvary Baptist, where we put the emphasis on the genuine teaching and doctrine of the Word of God, is that people somehow get the idea in their minds that the end result of spirituality is only the accumulation of facts. But you'll notice here that Paul, through his use of the word love, explains that doctrine and the acquisition of the knowledge of Scripture is not an end, but a means to a more all-encompassing end. If you'll back up to verse 5, you'll see it says, now the end of the commandment, actually verse 5 in the first epistle, it says there, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. The goal or the end of our instruction is not data. It's not information. It's actually a love that's emanating from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If learning never advances past the level of the accumulation of knowledge and never becomes wisdom applied to life, then you can probably rest assured that you have missed the calling of God on that life. There are many people that are very knowledgeable about the Bible. They can quote all kinds of verses. They can recite all kinds of facts and even give you statistical figures. They can rattle off any number of data. But if it's not done with the spirit of love and of service, it amounts to nothing. That's what Paul had to enforce with the Corinthians, didn't he? Though I have the gift of prophecy, that's the ability to herald forth the word of God, I understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I mean, what is it that actually draws a man to Christ? It's not ultimately the fact that some guy has a bunch of knowledge. It is the fact that he's impressed with Christ's kindness, which leads a man to repentance. So yes, truth is absolutely indispensable, but the Lord Jesus is not just truthful, God is love. And when we see that core attribute exhibited in God and then exhibited in God's people, it has a supernatural way of drawing a sinner to the things of God. And then you'll also notice the prepositional phrase in Christ in verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That means, friends, that there is only one point of access to these things, and it certainly isn't one's own guru. Our only access to these things is in Christ. There is none other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He is the source of the words of life, words that are necessary for a man's spiritual health and well-being. That's the reason for the seemingly endless warnings that permeate 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Back up in chapter 6 of the first epistle of Timothy, he said, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Titus, in describing the job of the elders, says that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Same exact word, healthy doctrine. And then, of course, our text in verse 13, wherefore rebuke, Titus 1:13, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And Titus 2:1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Friends, if it's not part of a man's diet, he cannot mature the way God wants him to mature. And for the young Christian, it may not all be particularly palatable at first. After all, a baby is not going to immediately be treated to a filet mignon at age 6 months. How many of you really enjoyed eating cauliflower as a kid? I still don't like it. I mean, I hated the whole idea. If you're honest with yourself, you'll at least remember something that you still can't stand from a child. There are things that we eat that we don't necessarily enjoy. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a world where everything was just a big jelly donut? That'd be nice, right? Unfortunately, we wouldn't be too very healthy. Friends, there are words that God expects us to take in spiritually that may, especially for baby Christians, may not really be pleasant when they first hear them. They're not exactly enjoyable, and yet they are not. If they are not part of our intake, we cannot become healthy in God the way God would have us to grow. And that's why so many churches will only tolerate jelly donut preaching all the time. There's never any broccoli whatsoever. Vitamin deficiency is the word of the day. And Paul will warn Timothy about this also, and we'll get to it in chapter 4. When he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There's going to arrive a time in church history where the church will not even be able to be healthy any longer because it will demand a hearing of things that do not produce health. But Timothy, in this climate of this demand for jelly donuts, you are to stay with the broccoli. Do not alter the diet of the flock. Continue to teach them sound, healthy things which you may not want to teach and they may not want to hear, but without which there will be no spiritual maturity. Timothy, you must maintain this standard, this form. In fact, he uses the most common word. When you're learning the original, one of the most basic words is the word have, the word echo. It appears hundreds of times in our New Testament. It's simply translated in most cases have, to have something. Sort of like when you're one of the, you've really got it. It's like being on a bus or, you know, the tram in the airport, the subway down there. And if you don't grab hold of that pole or that little loop that's hanging from the ceiling, you might just well fall over in that bus or that tram as it takes off and as it's making its turns. Timothy's own stability and the stability of those under his leadership was dependent on his ability to hang on that way. Paul didn't tell Timothy, stay focused on the concepts of law. Stay focused on the traditions of men. He said, you stay focused on the teaching that you received of me because I got it from heaven. Now that brings us to the next mandate, which contains a parallel idea, even though it is supplemental. And that mandate, the second one, is you, Timothy, you have one job. Your job is to carefully guard your ministerial entrustment. That is the major thought of verse 14, which governs actually the major thought right down clear to the rest of the end of chapter 1. Now here's what's actually going on here. Many times in Jewish thought, the Hebrews expressed an idea, and then they would express the exact same idea in the very next line, only they would do it in different words, and they would add a little extra, just kind of slip it in there. It's an Oriental device. We don't necessarily do that here in the West, but it's called synonymous Hebrew parallelism. There are many different kinds of parallelism, but this one here is synonymous. Now, even though our New Testament was written in Greek, the Apostle Paul thinks like a Hebrew. He does not write, therefore, as a Western mind, because he's Oriental man, he's Eastern. And so the apostle sort of restates the same idea that is in verse 13, in verse 14, only inserting a slightly different words for emphasis so that we can get a greater visual imagery of the whole matter. See if you can pick out the difference in verse 14. He says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Timothy, what do you have in your possession? Paul just simply calls it a good thing. You have a treasured deposit. A deposit has been made by God into my life, Paul says, and I've transferred it over to yours. And now you have the deposit. And what Timothy possessed and what you and I possess is a thing of great and inestimable value. Why is that? Well, obviously because it comes from God, whom James says is only capable of giving good gifts. But it also has value because of what these healthy words produce. All Scripture is given of inspiration of God, and then in the next breath it says that it is profitable. If your business is profitable, that means it's doing well. In the same way, the Scripture brings profit. Spiritually speaking, it brings unspeakable benefits into a human life so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It doesn't just say equipped for work. It says thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And if Timothy gives himself to these things, not just by way of knowledge, but also by wisdom, then his life will be equipped for everything that God wants to do through that important life. Every life in Christ is important. It's a very high statement about the sufficiency of the Word of God, is it not? All the way through the Bible, we're told of the good things that can happen as we avail ourselves to God's Word. All the way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 to be specific, beginning in verse 10, the prophet says, the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. Capitalizing on that metaphor, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. That's why God made it clear to Jeremiah, is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Friends, you're holding in your hands right at this moment a hammer which is analogized in the natural world as an instrument able to disintegrate granite. That's what the Word of God can do. When it's listened to, when it's read, and when primarily it's obeyed, it is something that utterly dismantles a person's life, and thankfully doesn't just leave it dismantled, it's also able to do a great reconstruction job. That, Timothy, is what you're holding in your hand, and that's why it is a treasure, a good deposit. Notice that good thing, verse 14, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. We were actually introduced to this concept last week in verse 12. Paul said that he had entrusted something to the safekeeping of God. And now, in verse 14, Paul says, you're not completely eliminated from this responsibility to guard what God has now entrusted you with. Paul trusted God with something, namely his soul, his eternity, his entire future. All of that was in the hands of God, the custody, the management of God. And God turns around and says, okay, you've entrusted me with something. I'm going to entrust you with something, namely this deposit, this treasure, these healthy words. And now, Timothy, you've got them. And this is why Timothy is to guard them. He's to be like a sentry at post, guarding this deposit, just like God is a guard over Timothy's own soul. When God trusts you with something, you become a steward of whatever it is that he's entrusted you with. In this case, it happens to be the truth. And that is what you are. You are a steward. A steward is not the owner. A steward is the manager of something for the owner. In this case, it's these healthy words that we've received from God, this sound doctrine, which did not originate with us. God gave them to us to manage on his behalf. And we're actually stewards of three things that God has given to us: our time, our talents, and our treasure. We all have differing degrees of all three of these things. Those things are not ours. They are entrustments from God. Just as truth here is an entrustment from God, and we are to manage those things on God's behalf. It's not my bank account and my money. It's not my spiritual gift. It's not my Bible. As the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, this is not my church. That might sound strange to hear an independent Baptist pastor say that, but I want to go on record as making it very clear. This is not my church. These are all things that God has entrusted to me as his steward. It is his church. You are his people. And he's given you things as a steward, things that don't belong to you. Our need is to see God as the owner and as the giver. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's what God wants, faithfulness. And since these things are given from him, there will be a day of accounting whereby God will in some way, shape, or form ask us, indeed command of us, what did you do with the things that I put in your trust? I put three unbelievers in your workstation. What did you do with that opportunity? I've given you abilities in all these different areas. What did you do with those abilities? It's God's right to demand an accounting because he is the ultimate dispenser of these things. So, Timothy, I want you to guard, protect my words. That's what he's saying in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Keep it, guard it. This is the very word Peter used in 2 Peter 2:5 when he says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. That word saved is the same word as keep in our text. God preserved or guarded Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven other people when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And now that very same God is commanding Timothy to guard his words. People like to say, well, the Bible defends itself. And, you know, in a certain sense, it absolutely does. But at the same time, the steward has a definite role to play in protecting and guarding that very precious treasure, that deposit of truth that God has entrusted all of us with. Why should we protect it? Because we have an amazing enemy, and that amazing enemy has a goal. The devil, more than anybody else, understands the gospel, and he, more than anybody else, has seen now for a long time the rock-shattering effects of the gospel on a human life. He can see how it even conquers death. Now, if the gospel has that kind of power, put yourself in the mind of the devil. What would you do with the gospel? If I were Satan, I would do everything I could to distort it, to spin it, twist it, contort it, have some words drop out, throw in a few others that don't belong there. I would do everything I could to turn it into a pretzel until it becomes unrecognizable from its original form. The plan of salvation is not open to Satan or to his demons. A third of all of the angels that fell and thought it would be a better idea to follow him than follow Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25 that eternal fire itself had been prepared for the devil and his angels in verse 41. And that's why the demons constantly, when Christ shows up in the Gospels, they always say, "What do you want with us, thou Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" See, friends, demons take theology a whole lot more seriously than the average churchgoer in America does today. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They have never even had a debate about his deity like so many apostates do today. And they fully understand the reality of hell. In fact, they knew that that's where they were headed. And so you put yourself in the mind of this enemy and these demons, and your destination has already been pronounced by God, and they believe every word of it. Nothing you can say is going to reverse it. So what would you do if you were the devil? Well, he's a pretty smart cookie. And his decision is he's going to take as many people down to hell with him as he possibly can, because the moment someone believes the gospel, they're going to enjoy something throughout all eternity that he will never be able to enjoy. And he wants company down there. And consequently, Satan launches this relentless attack against the gospel constantly. And he does it, his primary methodology, actually, what I should say, is subterfuge. He is the best liar and camouflager that the universe has ever seen. And this is why Paul had to incessantly, consistently warn the Corinthians about that fact, because they were done in all the time by the devil. Paul told that, he told that gullible crowd, those carnal people, he told them, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Did you hear what Paul said? He makes reference to the simplicity of the gospel. That's why even small little children can be saved in any one of our Sunday schools or programs. They can be saved at any time at home by their moms or dads. Because the gospel really, I mean, just the core shell of the gospel is not complicated. It's so simple, a child can actually understand it and correctly respond to it. It's just as easy as the original command that was uttered in Eden, the easiest job description that had ever been given to two people ever in the history of the world. How easy is this? From any tree of this garden you can eat. That hard? That's not hard. Neither is this. Here's this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that, for in that day that you eat, you shall surely die. What's hard about that? You can do whatever you want except this one thing. Is that complicated? Here comes the devil. He twists the whole thing around, subtracting words out of the command and adding others that were never there to begin with. And he's parroting now this new, polluted version of what God had supposedly said back to Eve, and she buys it. And now she starts to think that she can't touch it. And isn't God mean to not let me touch it? See, that which had been so simple is now so polluted to have become complicated. And that's what Paul was worried about with not only the Corinthians, but with everyone. It's the same concern he had for the Galatians, who he accused of believing a different gospel. He said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So, preacher, how do you recognize a false gospel? Because it's astounding how many people can't do this. How do you recognize, why are there thousands in churches this morning that have no idea that they've listened to a false gospel? Well, number one, and these I would write these down. Well, I think I gave them to you on your outline. First of all, false gospels put the spotlight on what man does rather than what Christ has already done. I don't know how else I can make that any more clear. That is essentially the essence of a false gospel. Anytime an individual is wrapped up in their own performance, what he has to do to please God, whether it be pray, pay, and obey, or whether it don't smoke or chew or run around with girls that do, that is a contradiction to the Lord Jesus's, it is finished. That's a contradiction to that. Secondly, false gospels always emphasize a process rather than a person. It will always emphasize a process rather than a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of spiritual life as well as spiritual vitality. And Christianity is nothing if it is not a personal relationship with this divine person. It is not some kind of merit system or demerit system. So how do I find a false gospel? One, the spotlight is on what man does rather than what Christ does. Number two, it always emphasizes a process rather than the finished work of a person. And then thirdly, false gospels deny what became so prevalent during the Reformation, the five solas. I generally don't do a lot of Reformation stuff, primarily because I'm a Baptist. But the five solas are real, and they're effective. And God used them in that time in history. What in the world are you talking about, five solas? Well, that's a Latin word. Latin word that means alone. That word alone is the most important word anytime you're dealing with any lost person. Sola means by itself. So what are the five solas? Sola Christos, Christ alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Scriptura, scripture alone. And sola Dea Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Every single false gospel that has ever been invented or that will come down the pike in the future will deny one or more or possibly even all five of those. Religion will say something like this: well, God did 90% and you've got to kick in the final 10%. That's called a false gospel. The gospel is God did 100% and you receive what all that 100% that he did by faith alone. See, this 90-10 business, that's not sola Christos, right? And it's not sola fide. The authority base for the truth that we have received in the Bible is in Scripture alone. In fact, let me be very careful here, because I just have to be careful, but it really isn't even what you hear from the pulpit. Because a said pastor or some teacher, that person only has value if that pulpit or pastor or teacher is explaining exactly what the book says in its context. The ultimate authority is the Scriptures. We do not believe in subsequent dreams and visions from God that somebody had describing the guest appearance of Jesus Christ in North America in the 1800s, because we know, having the Spirit of God living in us, that Mormonism is bunk. Why do we reject that? Why do we reject that? Because it is not sola scriptura. I don't even read about North America in the Bible, much less in the 1800s. You got to go outside of Scripture. You got to take in your hand these fake books, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of Covenants, all written by the devil himself. Why is it that the Mormons, when they show up at your house, usually come with these giant Bibles that are bigger than yours? It's because they do not believe in sola scriptura or sola deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. They think they are gods. Somebody says, I don't want to be taught by his word. I want to hear him audibly. All right, then have somebody read the Bible to you then. Why is it that we're so vulnerable to false gospels, friends? We are. We're a pathetic lot. Why is it that we're so vulnerable to systems whereby we think that we can somehow contribute to our own success? There's only really one answer. It's not that we're so infinitely stupid, although that is true in some cases. It's that we're full of pride. Pride, the first thing on God's hate list. Always wanting to contribute to the process. That's why Paul has to say, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Not by works, lest any man should what? Boast. So then, given Satan's agenda to pervert the gospel and to cause as many people as possible to go into the lake of fire, given our human pride, which causes us to want to somehow contribute to the process, Timothy, you have a very onerous task in front of you. This difficult task, because you have received the oracles of God, this good deposit, these healthy words. And now, in the face of these perpetual attacks, you are to guard the treasure. This is, Paul's already told him this in the first epistle, chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Timothy had been entrusted with great treasure. That treasure included Paul's teaching, chapter 2, verse 2. Timothy's personal giftedness in ministry, 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, and the continual presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. In fact, you're able to guard these things through the power of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Never forget, friends, when a minister is not given to careful teaching of truth that has as its foundation grace principles, that minister is not seeking to magnify God's truth, and he is not being led by the Holy Spirit. Notice the concluding thought at the end of verse 14. It's actually a parenthesis. Do you see it? Do you see how it's actually a parenthesis? That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. All right. It reads, guard. All right, now start the parenthesis. Through the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. Close the parenthesis. The treasure which you had been entrusted to you. Standing in front of a group and exhorting people in correct thinking is a good thing. But you see, the duty of an elder goes way beyond that. The pastor has to also have the ability to not just exhort in truth, but to refute people that contradict it. goal then is not to beat people up so far into the ground that they'll never see the light of day, but to protect the gospel with a spirit of reverence and civility, which at times becomes very hard to do. That's why Jude, this is such an important thing, friends, that the Lord's half-brother Jude, he starts out to write a wonderful message about our common salvation. And right in the middle of the process of being superintended by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God changes his direction. He says, "Beloved, Jude 3, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." I wanted to write a happy letter about salvation. But because of all of the inroads and challenges already being faced regarding the gospel, the Holy Spirit made me write about our need to contend for that which he had given us. Exposing false teachers, telling you as God's people just what your responsibility is to this great deposit that we've all been given. The question for us this morning, friends, is this: are you willing to do for the truth what the cults and myriads of false teachers and compromised evangelicals are willing to do for a lie? I mean, just look at these people. They're out there in the sun, in the dark of night, heralding works-based systems, knocking on doors, passing out pamphlets. And here we have the truth of God. We are not under any deception, and most of us probably would not even come close to doing the things that these cultists do for a lie. It's quite indicting when you examine the reality of our comfort level. We just need to respond better to the Spirit of God. Is your heart broken this morning for the things that breaks God's heart? See, I love the fact that that parenthetical comment on the Holy Spirit is there, because you read it and you think to yourself, it's all on my shoulders. I got to do all this more work. I got all this more demand on me. All this on my flesh. And Paul is very clear that you will be like Timothy. You will keep, guard, protect this thing through the Holy Spirit that's already inside of you. Timothy, you tap into that resource of God himself, which is already yours. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How is it that anyone can have the self-control not to act on these kind of desires? The Spirit of God will help you if you'll yield yourself to him in your decisions moment by moment. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians again, he says, you know, I labored more abundantly than they all these false teachers and fake apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's the way it'll be, or it won't be anyway. Now, beloved, it's possible there may be someone here this morning and you don't even understand the power of God. Neither do you have a relationship with God, because you have never fulfilled the condition that's necessary to enter into a relationship with God. Say, what condition is that? The New Testament at least 160 times gives one condition, and it is translated most of those times, believe, trust, dependence upon the only one who can save you. Let me be very clear. Christianity is not a 12-step process. It is actually just a one-step process. It is a question of faith in the declared promises of God accomplished through Jesus Christ. The moment you shift in your mind confidence in yourself, your religion, or your system to that person, and do that with repentance and faith, that is the moment that you are saved. I trust I'm looking at all saved people this morning. And if not, Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this mandate to this man, Timothy, who may possibly have been so discouraged and so intimidated that he was ready to cash it all in. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here like that, that you would buoy them up, strengthen their heart, and cause us to believe the word of God. Help us to run our race and finish it, and help us to guard and keep and protect the treasure that we all hold in our hands, the precious word of God, which alone contains words of health and life and not words of disease and death. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.